Sometimes I find myself saying or doing something that I'd consider particularly out of character for myself. Like the time that I found myself in a Bible study with my arms around the Bible study leader, yoking him up and slamming against the wall and saying, "You're either going to lead this group or you're going to step down and let someone else lead it," right? And then I'd ask myself later on, like, where did that come from? Right? As I did that, as I realized that I had him in my grasp and I was getting particularly aggressive and violent, the rest of the small group Bible study looked at me in bewilderment and were just like shocked. And I slowly realized that I was getting aggressive and I slowly let him go. And I said, "Oh, I'm really sorry. Forgive me. But you will lead the Bible study. By the way, who wants to study scripture? Peanuts, anyone?" When I got home that evening, I began to ask myself, like, where did that come from? Like, I had always believed that I was someone who was following Jesus, that had a lot of patience with people, and for a long period of time, that's exactly what I exemplified, right? Patience, grace with individuals, right? And yet, in this one incident, I came to realize that this thing came out of me that I had no idea where it came from. And as I sat home and I did something that a spiritual mentor of mine called the examine, it's something that I practice even to this very day. What I do is I come home and I'll examine the rest of the day and I'll ask myself certain questions. Where did I experience the joy of the Lord? Where did I experience dissonance, pain, heartache? And what is Jesus saying to me through that? It's sort of like me looking under the hood and assessing where I am. It's like a litmus test for me. And as I began to do that, it became apparent to me that for quite some time I was harboring some bitterness, some resentment from an incident that had taken place a year prior to that incident. Before joining that fellowship, I was a part of a church that was very cultish, right? Now, this particular group had believed that they were the only true church. And one of the things that they did was that they would go out in groups and they would evangelize on a regular basis, and they encouraged everyone in the congregation to do so. A pretty good thing to do. But unfortunately, it became pretty toxic, and the shadow side of that was that if you or your church didn't do this regularly, you weren't considered a genuine Christian. And one of the ways that they were able to get so many people to be a part of their church was to say, "Hey, the Bible tells us to make disciples, and if you're a part of a church that doesn't do that, then that church isn't a true church. We're the only true church. Do you see anyone else doing this?" And so when I came to realize that it was a cult and I left and I joined this group, it was a campus group and we had our small group Bible studies. When I joined this group, I didn't know that I was harboring this stuff. And so when this group wasn't really performing in the way that I thought they should have performed, when they weren't doing outreach, when they weren't on top of the scripture studies, when the president of the group was more interested in the soccer team on campus than leading the chapter, when students would walk into our club room and ask, "Is this the group where I could learn about Jesus?" And they would say, "Well, we're not meeting right now, come back another day." I just couldn't contain the frustration. And as I was holding Monair against the wall, I wasn't particularly upset with Monair. I was upset with the group, right? So he was going to take all the wrath and the frustration that I had against this group, and it was going to come to him. So all of the patience that I thought I had, the self-control, erupted in a lack of self-control, a lack of awareness, and wrath instead of peace. And so all I could say to myself was, like, why did I allow myself to get to this point? Where was this, and how come I wasn't aware of this, right? So the truth is, there was a disparity between the image that I was projecting to the rest of people. I wanted to be seen as a leader. I wanted to be seen as somebody that had it all in order. And unfortunately, because of my lack of awareness, I began to believe the image that I was projecting. I began to believe that I was in a place that I wasn't. Some of us are familiar with that, right? The image that we project. Our world encourages us in a sense to put our best foot forward, and sometimes we're tempted to project an image that is not true of who we really are. Some of us are familiar with the funhouse mirror, like when you go to an amusement park, a carnival, and you walk into this funhouse and you see these distorted mirrors. Now, Tim Elmore describes it in this way, and I want to read it to us. It says, most carnivals have a funhouse somewhere on the premises. Inside the funhouse, there's usually a mirror. This mirror isn't flat, so it cannot give us an accurate reflection of what we look like. It is purposefully curved and shaped so it will distort our height and our size in some way. Short folks look extremely tall, skinny people look fat due to the contour of the mirror. It's designed to make you laugh because at the end, you look so different than you do in reality. Sadly, this is a picture of a great temptation that we face, to project a false image of ourselves. Sometimes leaders don't even possess a realistic view of who they are. We tend to put out our best aspects, right, for the world to see, and we tend to hide those things that are unpleasant. One of the ways that, you know, our culture and our society is tempted to do that is with social media, right? We, you know, tend to put out the best things. A couple of years ago, I had done some work in Bermuda at a church, and I was planting a ministry for InterVarsity. And the church that I was working for, there was some fallout. There was some impropriety among the leadership, and it had cost me the internship, so I had to actually leave a few months early. And because the cost of living in Bermuda was so much, I ended up going to Europe. But I was like pretty discouraged. I was sad and somewhat depressed. And yet, I found myself plastering photos on Instagram of my trip in Rome, my trip in Italy, my trip in France. And my friends were like, "You're living your best life now, right?" But you know, if you're a Christian, you have to have it with a hashtag. I'm living the abundant life, right? Life that Jesus is giving. But what my friends didn't know was that I was deeply alone, deeply afraid, deeply insecure about my future, and deeply sad, right? And yet those weren't the things that I was projecting out there. So then it led me to ask the question, well, why? Why is it that I felt the need and felt compelled to put out this false narrative, this false image? And so for me, what was true was that I didn't want to be pitied. I didn't want people feeling sorry for me. I wanted people to look up to me. I wanted to have affirmation of my friends, of others. And I wanted people to believe that I was actually living a good life, right? That my life wasn't sad, that I wasn't afraid. I wanted people to accept me, and I was fearing judgment. I was fearing condemnation. What would they think if I told them that I stood up to a leader in the church that was doing things that were wrong and I got terminated from my job? What would they think if they found that out? What would other pastors think, right? Would they think of me as a failure? Would they think of me as someone who didn't do their job right? And so instead, I did the opposite. So for us, there are four images that we have in our society. And they're somewhat in layers. There's the inner layer, right? And that is our true image, the image that reflects God, right? The image that we're created in. God created us in His image, the Imago Dei, right? We're made in God's image, and what that means is that we have inherent value, right? We have inherent value and worth because we're children of God. We're made in His image. And then there's the next layer, the second image that we have, and that's how the image of how we view ourselves, right? How do we view ourselves? Is it in line with how God defines us? Because our image, the way that we view ourselves, will reflect in the way that we relate to ourselves, how we treat ourselves, and how we treat others, and how we relate to the world. And so if our image of ourselves is deeply broken and our image of ourselves is of less of a value than God says it is, then we might be tempted to overcompensate. We might battle with insecurity, and we might be tempted to project an image that is false, and we're not living to our true selves, and there's no freedom in that. We fall into the trap of this bondage to perpetuate a false reality, a false narrative. And then it's bundled with shame, it's bundled with guilt about who we are. We can't accept ourselves, and so we don't believe that others want to accept us as well. And so we feel like we need to do something else for people to accept us. And the third image, the third layer, is the image that we project onto others, right? The image that we want other people to see, right? And that could come in different shapes. It could come through our social media, like I just explained. It could come through boasting about our achievements that are not, and we embellish and we exaggerate what we've done, and it's because we want acceptance. And the last layer is the image that others have of us. What do other people actually think of us despite all of these other layers, right? So with those four layers, the question that I've asked myself is, which one consumes most of my time? Am I focused on the image that God has of me, the image that I'm created in, that I'm beloved by God, that I'm accepted of him, that he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? Am I functioning in that? Or am I functioning in the broken image that I have, the image that I have of myself, that I'm inadequate, that I'm insufficient, and I need to prove to God and to man that I'm worthy of their time and their energy? Not only are we hiding our true self from others, but we're hiding from ourselves, and we believe that we're hiding from God. But the truth is, we are not hiding from God because God sees all things. He sees past those layers, right? And the good news of the gospel is that God sees us for who we really are, and God loves us, and he accepts us right where we are. The good news is that God is not fascinated with the image that we project or the image that we portray. In fact, he wants us where we are. He wants us to be honest about where we are. He wants us to come to us to know that we are loved unconditionally by him. And so God invites us to come to him with our brokenness and all, to remove the fig leaves, and he invites us to confess our brokenness and to be healed by him, and to have the image of God in us restored and renewed. You know, the religious rulers during Jesus' time didn't understand this, and Jesus had to address this matter, and he did so in Matthew 23, verse 25. And so if you'll turn with me to Matthew 23, verse 35, I'll give you a little bit of context, and I'll read the passage. So Jesus had been ministering to people, and he was drawing crowds. And one of the reasons why he was drawing crowds was because it became known that here is a religious ruler that is known as a friend of sinners. One of Jesus's favorite names was or nicknames was a friend of sinners. He is a man who here's a man who sits with sinners, who eats and drinks with sinners. He doesn't condemn them, but he invites them to receive the grace, the truth, and the love of God. Now, the religious rulers had problems with that as Jesus' influence was growing. See, they were the ones who were leading the people for quite some time, and they had a heavy burden on people. There were so many rules that they would have on people, and if the people didn't live up to all of their expectations, not only the laws of God, but the man-made laws and traditions and cultures, if they didn't live up to that, they were condemned. They felt weighed down and burdened by the shame and guilt that they had to deal with. And so in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside would also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Sin begins within. Sin begins within. And this is basically what Jesus was telling them, that your sin, your brokenness begins within. Now, while the Pharisees and the scribes were so consumed with that outward layer, right, those two outward layers, working on the areas where people would see them as righteous and see them as pious, they neglected to focus on the inner part of their being. So this is a principle that Jesus was attempting to instill in the religious rulers, and they had difficulty embracing it. Why? Well, two reasons. Number one, the outward appearance or the outward image is based and contingent on our efforts. See, we can spend time looking good on the outside. We can say the right words. We can do the right things. We can give alms, and we can take photos and post them and let people know that we're doing good things, and so we are religious and we are good people. So if I want to show myself as a good person, I can give charity, I can go and serve and build homes, or I could say the right things, not necessarily believe them. There's so much that I can do that's within my control, right? Including my outward appearance. Our clothes are an extension of what we want people to believe that we are, right? And so if I'm going to a certain place, depending on how I dress, I can let people believe that I either have wealth, or I can let people believe that I need money or donations from them, depending on the image that I'm trying to project. And so a lot of it is contingent upon me. I have control over that, right? The second thing is, inward transformation is the work of God. That's a work that only God can do. See, many of us have tried, and by sheer will, we're like, I'm going to be different. I'm going to overcome sin by my own might, by my own strength. I'm going to will it to be, and then we find ourselves doing the very thing that we loathe, right? I think Paul says it best. He says, the thing that I want to do is not the thing that I end up doing. The thing that I don't want to do, that's the thing that I do. Who will save me from myself? And he says, thanks be to God. David recognized this as well. David, a man after God's own heart, who wanted and was willing to serve the Lord, and yet found himself doing things that contradicted his own values and his own desires. And it was David who said to the Lord, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me that I may worship you. David knew something that some of us wrestle with, right? David knew that even though he was a mighty man, even though he had control over armies, even though he was king and had a lot of power, one thing that he had no power and control over was his heart. He couldn't control his heart. So he knew that the heart of people are in the hands of God, that God is the only one who is able to work in our hearts and transform our hearts and remove the callousness in our hearts. God is the only one to break the hardness and to give us a heart of flesh, a heart that would beat again, a heart that would be willing to love him and love our neighbor. It is God who David appealed to say, Lord, save me from me, because outside of that, I'm going to try to project an image that isn't true. And David knew, because David tried to project an image that wasn't true, right? Like, his sin was done in secret, but the good news was that God saw what he was doing in secret, and God loved him so much that God was willing to extend grace. It was a gracious act for God to send the prophet to rebuke Nathan, to rebuke David. It was a gracious act. It was an act of love, grace, and truth for God to send Nathan to rebuke David. So Nathan served as a mirror for David. He served as a mirror, and he said, you're the man, David. This is what you're doing, and God has seen it, even though you're trying to project this image of piety. And God loves you so much that he sent me as a mirror to show you and to show you what's underneath that no one else is seeing, so that you can turn from it, because it's going to ruin you, David. Right? And so for some of us, we need mirrors. Right? Not these distorted mirrors, these mirrors that exaggerate our image, these mirrors that enable us to project an image to the rest of the world that we're doing better than we really are. But unfortunately, we live in a culture where that's the norm, and sometimes that's even encouraged, right? How do we do this? Sometimes we do it if you're a professional, a young professional, and you're thinking to yourself, well, everyone embellishes on an interview, right? You know, it's not that bad. You just tell them, just pad a little couple of things, and, you know, just tell them that you served in student council, and the truth is you kind of hung up a flyer, right? Or in our, on our resumes. Statistics show that lying on resumes is increasing, right? And people are getting away with it, and friends are seeing their other colleagues or friends rising up in the ranks as a result of falsifying their resumes. This was true for me when I was a grad student. A couple of us applied for a job in the federal government, and I knew some of the people who were applying, and unfortunately, I came to realize that there was a lot of embellishment in the files. I was helping someone with their resume development, and as I was doing it, as I was typing it for them, I realized that half of the stuff that they actually had put there wasn't true. I mean, they ended up getting the position. Unfortunately, they didn't stay very long in the position because it wasn't true, and eventually it caught up to them, right? And so this is the culture that we live in, particularly here in this great city, New York City, where this competition is pretty high, right? Where, you know, we're concerned and insecure about, am I going to get the job? Am I going to be able to provide for myself? Are people going to accept me? Am I going to have friends? Am I going to have community? Right? And yet, the Lord invites us to be people who are vulnerable. The Lord invites us to be people who can be honest about our brokenness so that we could remove the fig leaves, so that we can actually be healed by Him. Here's something else that the Pharisees didn't realize. It's interesting that the ones who needed the grace the most were the ones who were unwilling not only to receive the grace by God, but they were unwilling to give grace to others, right? The Pharisees, the ones who were covering their shame, their guilt, with their works of self-righteousness, they're the ones who needed grace the most, right? And yet, in an act of self-righteousness, they take a woman caught in adultery and they lay her in front of Jesus and say, hey, we caught this woman in adultery, what do you say? Stone her? And I love what Jesus does. He says, if there be any of you among you who's without sin, be the first to cast a stone. In other words, what he's saying is, if any of you need grace and mercy, if any of you do not need grace or mercy, go ahead and cast a stone. But if you need grace and mercy, lay down your stones. And I've come to find that those who are quick to condemn others and are quick to judge others and are quick to not have grace on others, they're probably the ones who are struggling with the most sin. And so I found myself sometimes in groups where there's one person, there's always that one person who wants to bash everyone for every little thing that they've done, right? Someone says a term that they didn't like, and that's actually not of God, and you're just ready to blast them and not give any grace. And then I turn to them and I say, so how much sin are you dealing with, right? You must be the one dealing with the most in this group, right? But oftentimes, we use self-righteousness as a layer to cover our own shame and our own guilt, right? Our own brokenness. And yet the people who God has forgiven, who Jesus has forgiven, the people who experience grace, they're usually the ones who are able to extend grace to others freely because they know how much they've been forgiven. And they know how much grace has been given to them. And they're the ones who come to Jesus and they open up about their sin. So what do we do in a generation where our culture tempts us to cover up our brokenness and tempts us not only to cover up our brokenness, but also to project a false image of who we are? What's the invitation for us as a community? The invitation is repentance. The invitation is confession. Now, confession, it sounds like this old thing, and some of the images that come up when we talk about confession, right, is like the confessional. You go to like this Anglican or Catholic church, right, and then there's this booth, and there's this veil, and then you say, Father, you know, forgive me, here are my sins, and he says, say 10 Hail Marys, and then you're fine and go. But the truth is, confession has become something that eludes us oftentimes, right? And the Bible, even though it exhorts us to confess our sins to one another, the truth is some of us, we're content with saying, well, I confessed it to God and I'm gonna leave it there, right? And while it's great for us to confess our sins to God, because our sin first and foremost is to God, I often wonder if confessing our sin to God is easier than confessing sins to man. And I often wonder if because it's hard for us to confess our sins to others that we have a love affair with pleasing people more than pleasing God. And that's true for me. I find that oftentimes it's easier for me to confess my sin to God, but then when I come before a friend and I have to confess the worst of the worst, it's kind of like I get tongue-tied, right? Because I'm concerned, like, what are they going to think? Are they going to, I'm a leader in a church, like, you know, I shouldn't be struggling with this, or I shouldn't have done this, or I shouldn't have thought this, right? But yet, when I'm able to do that, there's this freedom that comes about. And there's this grace that I experience. And sin loses its power, right? Sin loses its power because sin thrives in darkness. And yet, when sin is brought to light, the darkness scatters. And Jesus himself said that those who are in the darkness, they don't come to the light for fear of being judged and fear of being condemned. But those who come to the light have their sins covered. And the darkness loses its power. So the question for us is, who serves as our mirror? God has given us the gift of the Bible and Scripture and the gift of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. And yet God has also given us community, a community, the body of Christ, where we can love one another, pray for one another, and hold one another accountable. And yet the enemy has used our shame and our guilt to keep us from confessing to one another. And brothers and sisters, I would say that we need not either or, we need all. We need the word of God to shed light to our sin, because like Paul says, I wouldn't know what sin was unless the word of God or the law of God showed it to me. And we need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, because sometimes we might see and read that the Bible says it's sin, but we're not convinced or we're not convicted of our sin. And so the Holy Spirit brings conviction of our sin. And we also need brothers and sisters that walk alongside of us. Why? Because we are prone to deception. We're prone to deception. We're prone to reading Scripture with a skewed lens. We're prone to interpreting Scripture to suit our desires and our needs. And if we don't have godly brothers and sisters that point us back to Christ, the enemy can lead us astray. As I said before, I was in this group, in this cult for about a year, and it took someone who's outside, a mirror, to say, I think you're being led astray, and let's go in the Word and see what the Word of God says. And if it wasn't for that person, I probably would have still been there today. So we need people in our lives. And I know that in New York City, with over 8 million people, we can still be very lonely, right, and isolated. We love our autonomy in New York City, right? We love, like, connecting with people on social media, but then, like, kind of being an island to ourselves, especially when it comes to private matters. Like, we don't want to talk about money with people. We don't want to talk about our sin. We don't want to talk about all these other things. And sometimes we avoid talking about politics, which might be a good idea. But there are things that God is inviting us to bring and to share in community, right? So who are you brutally honest with? Who is your mirror? Some of us have been stuck in a cycle, and we haven't experienced much transformation in our lives. You know, we often say, take your burden to Jesus. Whatever you're dealing with, take it to Jesus, and Jesus will somehow magically just lift it up, and you'll no longer be bothered by this burden anymore. But here's a problem, brothers and sisters, right? We can't take something to Jesus that we're not aware of ourselves. Some of us are not aware of what's really going on underneath the surface. So I could have went to Jesus and said, Jesus, help me to love Monair better because I just like grabbed him and slammed him against the wall. But the truth is I needed to ask Jesus to help me deal with the brokenness of leaving that cult. That's really what was going on, right? So if I wasn't aware of what was really going on, like what I'm taking to Jesus and asking Jesus to deliver me of is a superficial request, right? It's a surface ask. And God is inviting me to something deeper. And so what would it look like for us as a community to nurture a rhythm and a routine of looking under the surface, right? Of having a daily examine where we go home and we ask those questions. Lord, where did I feel anxiety, fear? Where did I feel the need to lash out at somebody? Where was it that somebody said something and I just wanted to do something? Where was it on that road where I had road rage and I just wanted to tell that person off? Meanwhile, I have a Christian, you know, fish on the back of my car, right? We all are prone to it, right? And so where do we create space to be able to look at the mirror and to be able to take things to Jesus in an authentic, in a real way? So I'd like to invite us to consider that. I'm going to give us a minute of silence. And this minute of silence, what I want us to do is, I want us to do this evening, while we're in church, a quick examine of either today or this week. So I'm going to invite us to do that now. Would you join me? Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? As you're doing that, think through your week or think through your day. Just say, Jesus, light of the world, would you illumine the areas this week or today where I felt anxious, or felt anger, where I wanted to lash out? What was the root of it, Jesus? Where is that coming from? For some of us, it might be deeply tied to what we've experienced at home, something that hasn't been dealt with. Jesus, what are the areas in our hearts that we need to commit to you? Father, we confess those areas that we're broken. We ask that you would help us in our weakness, strengthen us, that we may reflect you in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So for some of us, as we do that, as we're looking inward and cleaning the inside as Jesus instructed the scribes and the Pharisees to focus on the inside and clean that, and then the outside will take care of itself. As we do that on a regular basis, we will begin to experience freedom. You'll begin to experience transformation. You'll begin to experience joy and the fruits of the Spirit to the extent that people will actually ask you, what's going on? Because for some of us, we'll be confessing not only to God, but we'll be confessing to other people. We'll be able to go to other people and say, God brought something up to me that has been robbing my joy that I need to talk to you about. And if I don't talk to you about it, when I get married, it's going to come out in my marriage. Or if I don't talk to you about it, it's going to come out on my kids. I'll take it out on them. And then they'll be broken and the cycle will just continue. So if we long for true transformation, Jesus says that it begins with us being honest with ourselves and our brokenness and not covering it up. And it begins with us confessing to him and removing the fig leaves and inviting the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and start the process of transformation that would lead to freedom, that would lead to the fruits of the Spirit, that we would be witnesses in our world. Because unfortunately, what's at stake for us is that we will be poor witnesses. When Jesus has invited us and sent us to be witnesses in the world, what's at stake is the very core of the gospel, the good news that God could set us free. Because when we're covering our sin and our shame, we're not being fully who God has created us to be. And the image of God is continually stained in us, and we can't be witnesses. And we see that in our world today, right? Some of us are perplexed by born-again Christians who are saying things and doing things in the name of Jesus that actually don't reflect the character of God and actually are poor witnesses. And you're asking the question, where did that come from? And Jesus is saying it came from within. And because some of us are not working on the inward parts, and we're responding to fear, we're responding to anger, we're not responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the invitation for us is to do the inner work. The invitation for the Pharisees was to do the inner work, to lay down our pride and to go to Jesus. So I'm going to pray for us as I close, and the invitation for our community in Calvary as we are in this season of asking the question, what does it mean to be rooted in Christ, right? We're in a series of being rooted in Christ. And I would suggest to us as a community, to be rooted in Christ means to look not only at the fruit, but at the root, right? The roots are hidden, no one sees it, but it's just as important, if not more important, than the fruit. And what happens underneath is directly correlated with what happens above, right? And unfortunately, we're more prone to focusing on the stuff that people see as opposed to the stuff that people don't see. And the invitation is for us to do the inner work